Picking up in the book of Exodus, we'll be mostly in chapter 6 today. How many of you guys love roller coasters? See a few hands out there. A few of you did not put your hands up, most assuredly. I've got King's Fest coming up in a couple more weeks, and I will try to convince some more of the youth this time to get on the Intimidator, which is about a 305-foot drop at about 90 miles an hour, 90 degrees straight down pretty much. The G-forces are high enough that you pretty much black out at the bottom of the hill. try to squeeze the muscles in your legs so that you don't so you can still see a little bit about what's going on. And it's always best if you ride in the front car, by the way. The Israelites were on quite the roller coaster ride last week, weren't they? Up and down, and they're continuing on it today. That's why I wanted you to see. I wanted you to remember where we were last week, because last week we finished up chapter 4 and then got to chapter 5. And the difference between those two chapters was incredible. Just absolute night and day difference. Exodus, I told you we were in chapter 6. Just glance back real quick. The end of chapter 4, we leave the Israelites. It says, verse 31, and they believed. When they had heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. That's where we leave them in chapter 4. Then you get to the end of chapter 5. By the way, Moses and Aaron go and talk to Pharaoh the first time. They put more work on them rather than less. They don't let them go. And by the end of the chapter, the Israelite elders are angry with Moses and Aaron. It says, verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20, when they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you have sent me? Why me, God? Why is this all happening? Just the incredible difference that a chapter can make. Right. Well, we're going to continue on. Moses is still really worried about the situation that he's in. But chapter 6 is God coming in to encourage him to say, I know that it looks bad now, but here's my answer for you. So let's pick up there in chapter 6, which is where what Ron just read, especially chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses at the bottom of the roller coaster hill, right? He's blacking out. He can't see what's going on. He's not in good shape right now. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. Now you will see. Now's the time. Now I'm ready to go. Let's get started. Now. Not earlier, not when Moses first went in to talk to Pharaoh, right? And the Bible doesn't tell us specifically why God delayed and why God had this first step in the process where Pharaoh was successfully dividing the Israelites from Moses. He was driving that wedge in between them by creating more work for them to do, causing them to hate Moses and want Moses never to go back and talk to Pharaoh again. That was Pharaoh's intention, and it was successful, at least on one level. What happens then is everybody's disappointed. Everybody feels like everything's ruined. The plan is not going to come to fruition. What God had promised, we must have read that wrong, or we must have heard wrong, or maybe God doesn't have the power when he comes up against Pharaoh to rescue and deliver like he said he was going to. I mean, these are the kind of thoughts that must be going through the Israelites' minds. But what they needed to know was that God was working his plan out, and he said, now is the time that I'm ready to rescue. He wasn't ready earlier. Like I said, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why. We might guess. We might throw a couple ideas out there about why didn't God rescue the first time Moses went in to talk to Pharaoh. Well, let's just say Moses had marched into Egypt with Aaron, said, God told me to rescue you from Pharaoh. And then next step, Moses walks on into Pharaoh's courtroom. Pharaoh's sitting on his throne. And Moses says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, okay, have them. And then Moses and Aaron march out and they say, come on, Israelites, we're going to the promised land now. Who gets the credit and glory from that? Well, I mean, you could say, like, theoretically, well, God's going to get credit for everything. But in the minds of the Israelites, who is this hero that has just showed up? He just showed up. He said, this is what's going to happen. He marched into Pharaoh. He told Pharaoh how it was going to be. And then they're marching out of Egypt. Just like he said. Makes Moses look pretty good, right? But how about if God orchestrates events in a different way so that Moses looks like an utter failure to begin with? The people are angry with him. Then he says, okay, now I'm ready to rescue the Israelites. Now I'm ready to do this Exodus event that we had talked about earlier. But I wanted to make sure that you knew that it wasn't by your own wisdom, it wasn't by your own eloquence, it wasn't by your own power that you were going to be let go by Pharaoh. It was only because of me and because now I've decided to work. It shouldn't surprise us too much when we see somebody put in an incredibly desperate situation, and that is the time that God decides to come through. I mean, think about if God always came through and fixed everything at the slightest hint of problem or something wasn't going quite right. And, you know, I mean, Ron had knee surgery a few months back. You know, I mean, he got pretty bad off there by the time he was having knee surgery. He'd walk into Tuesday morning prayer time, and that is kind of early in the morning, you know, so your joints aren't quite limbered up. And he was a noticeable limp walking through the door and everything, you know. And it had to get pretty bad before he was willing to take that step of actually having surgery. I mean, what if God had stepped in the moment Ron's knee hurt just a little bit and said, okay, I heal it, I'm fixing it. We wouldn't have thought about it another day. We wouldn't have gave God any credit for it. It would have passed through our minds like, okay, now that one's over. Now what's the next thing that God's going to fix? But for some reason, we see that God over and over again in Scripture and over again in our lives allows us to get to this point of utter desperation before he says, now you will see what I am about to do. You know, we see it throughout the Bible. Like I said, I want to give you some examples. We see Abraham about to sacrifice Isaac. Not only had they taken the journey, but Abraham has the knife in his hand raising it above his head before God says, wait, I'm going to provide a sacrificial animal to go in his place. The knife is raised before God steps in and intervenes. Joseph in prison, he interprets Pharaoh's dream. It sounds like everything's going to be good, but Pharaoh forgets about him in prison, leaves him there for a couple more years. Desperate situation before Joseph is finally let out of prison and rises to be second in command over Egypt. God does this amazing work of restoration in Joseph's life, but it took years to happen. Joseph was there desperate in prison. God, why me? What's going on here? Why won't you do something? For a very long time before God stepped in to save. You think about the story of Gideon and about to face the Midianites in battle, and there's no way they can win because the Midianites hugely outnumber them, and then God does this thing where they lap some water up by the river, and God says, send 10,000 of them away. Just about, they got 300 people to go up against the entire army. And that's when God steps in to deliver and to save and to give them the victory, to show them that he is the one that fights, not their military strength. You see Ruth, after nearly her entire family, means of sustenance, of providing food, her husband, the story in Ruth we were just in, her and Naomi are just in a terrible situation before God sends a kinsman redeemer in Boaz. Esther has to go in before the king. And she says, look, if I perish, I perish. I may die because of doing this, but the situation is so desperate, I have got to take action and let God come through. So she does. She goes and pleads for the case, and God does this work of delivering his people. Not only that, God sends his people into exile. The Babylonians conquer the city of Jerusalem, God's holy city. They destroy the temple, sends them away into exile before he brings them back in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. You remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not bowing down and being thrown into the fiery furnace. I mean, think about all these situations where people are in dramatically terrible, desperate situations, and that's when God decides to step in and intervene. Not only that, in the time of Jesus, you had the Roman occupation. We sing the Christmas songs, O Come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel who mourns in lonely exile here. For hundreds of years, the Jewish people leading up to the time of Jesus felt like God had, it seemed like at least he had abandoned them, that he had forgotten about them. And then God sends a Messiah. Not only that, you see people healed in the Gospels. You see people digging through roofs to lower people down on a bed. How desperate do you have to be to do that? You see people pushing through crowds just to grab the edge of Jesus' cloak because they are desperate for healing. And that's when God comes through. But it's not only in the past, we also see it in the future. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. I want to show you a few different places here. Revelation chapter 12. How desperate are things going to be one day? Well, this section in Revelation 12 and these couple chapters following give you a pretty vivid picture of it. Look at Revelation 12, start in verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down." I mean, this sounds like great victory by God, right? But look what's happening next. Verse 11, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, which is a key idea in Revelation, being faithful to the testimony that God has given us as believers to follow Jesus regardless of what the cost is. So the believers are triumphing over the accuser of the brothers and sisters by the word of their testimony. And how did they do that? The next line tells us. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They triumphed by remaining faithful to the point of being killed. And some of them were killed. You have the revelation, the martyrs crying out in Revelation 6. We see it a number of times here in the passages I'm going to show you here. But this is how desperate the situation is. Christians are being killed by the beast and the world government here in the end times that Revelation is talking about. They are having to be faithful even to the point of death. They're not denying Jesus, and they're dying because of it. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And this is how they win the victory. Look at verse 17. Go, move down the page a little bit. 12:17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, that's the church, and God's people throughout history, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. So war is coming. There are threats against our lives that we must remain faithful even in the face of death. Move down a little bit more. Chapter 13, verse 7. It was given power, and this is talking about the beast. It, the beast, was given power to wage war against God's holy people and conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. So this sounds like a desperate situation, right? The beast and the serpent, Satan, are winning. Desperate situation. It was given them power to wage war against God's holy people. Look at the next verse. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. So God, all of God's people, all those who are not God's people will worship the beast, but his people are going to remain faithful to him. And here's what it says, verse 9, whoever has ears, let them hear. So perk up your ears a little bit here so you can hear what he's saying. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. It may cost you going into prison or captivity of some kind, but that's not where it stops. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, they will be killed. Desperate situation. Let's keep going. Chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor and their deeds will follow them. Situation continues. Look at chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. And this is the resolution. This desperate situation that God's people have been in, their lives have been threatened, they've been in captivity, they've been put to death by the sword. Revelation 15, 2 and 3. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass
glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image, over the number of its name. They held harps given to them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Things get desperate. We have to remain faithful even to death. And God rescues in the midst of that desperate situation, because we're pictured there in the very presence of God after death, saying they have been victorious. How do we win over the beast? We remain faithful to Jesus even to the point of death. Talk about a desperate situation. Or how about one other desperate situation that I've thought about? The perfect Lamb of God, Savior of the world, is going to Calvary, dragging a wooden cross. Nails are driven through his arms and his feet. His disciples are despairing because it seems like every hope they had for redemption and deliverance and God's plan was being killed right there before their eyes. And Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you let things get so desperate? And God says, now you will see how I am about to deliver, how I am about to give victory. It may mean healing. It may mean freedom. It may mean salvation. It may mean death. It may mean God handing you a harp beside a crystal sea one day. But he is going to win the victory, and he is going to bring the deliverance through for his people. And that's what Moses needed to know. That's why chapter 5, I would argue, in Exodus had to happen. Because they had to know that Moses wasn't going to march in and demand their freedom from Pharaoh. They needed to know that when Moses did that, Pharaoh was going to say, no, work harder, I'm not letting you go. It was only going to be by God's mighty hand that this was going to happen. Because God loves to rescue out of desperate situations so that he can show it is by his power and his hand that he's going to save. Desperate situation that you and I and everybody in this room were in was that we were born into this world in Adam, in his sin, sinners by nature, and not only that, by choice, so that we rebelled against the holy God and we had no hope of our own righteousness making us right before him. We deserve nothing but his judgment and hell. We were in a pretty desperate situation, and that was when, even while you were dead in your trespasses and sin, God made you alive in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says in the book of Ephesians. You were dead, and God made you alive. Can't get much more desperate than that, can you? God loves to save and redeem and show his power in these desperate situations, and that's exactly what we see in Exodus chapter 6, right here in these first couple verses. The Lord said, now I'm ready to rescue. So there may be some of you today, and I don't want to discount this at all, because the hope of deliverance is a great thing, but that doesn't take away from the desperation of the situation before God delivers. There may be some of you today that are in very desperate situations, and you say, God, why is it taking so long? Why can't you fix this? Why can't you make it right? Why can't you heal? Why can't you make this right? Why can't you show your power here in my life? God, I've been praying for it. I've been asking for it. I'm trying to believe the promises in your word. And you need to know that in all of these stories, there have been times where people said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There are times in life when it will seem like God's deliverance is not coming through, but you need to know that God is working to get to the point when he is ready to say, now you will see what I will do. Because when we're in those desperate situations, what we need, I think more than anything, is hope and the promises of God. Knowing that God is going to deliver. That's what allows the faithful martyrs in the book of Revelation to remain faithful even to death, because they have hope that even as the sword falls on their neck, that God is going to come through and he's going to save. So the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 6, verse 1, back in Exodus again, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my hand, he will drive them out of his country. Here's what God also said to Moses to encourage him, because remember, Moses is discouraged now. He is in a desperate situation. God said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. That's El Shaddai. That's the name that was probably most common to them. God says, we do know that God revealed his name Yahweh to them. They called on the name of Yahweh, the account in Genesis says. But it seems like more commonly, they were known at that point as El Shaddai, which means God of the mountain, is what that means. And that's what he says. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself fully known to them. In other words, the fullness of what that name means, I haven't revealed that until we were talking in the burning bush, and I said, I am who I am. I am has sent you. He didn't give them the fullness of that, but he has now. But to them, he did appear. That's what verse 3 says. And verse 4 says, I established my covenant. And then in verse 5, he says, I have heard the groanings of the Israelites. And also in verse 5, he says, I have remembered my covenant. So there are four things that God has done that should give the Israelites and us great hope. He's appeared. He's made himself known. That's one. He's established his covenant. Like we just ate and drank earlier, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He has established his covenant with us. He has heard the groaning of the Israelites. So when we are crying out in desperation, he hears. And he has remembered his covenant. So God will remember. He will fulfill his promises at the time when he is ready to show himself to be faithful and good and loving and to take action. I've remembered my covenant, it says. Therefore, say to the Israelites, so go to the Israelites, I'm giving you encouragement now, you take my encouragement to them. Verse 6, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land where I swore with an uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So I think this just confirms what we've seen. Why did God wait? Why did he wait until there was a desperate situation? It was to show his power and his glory that I am the Lord, that I am the one that's going to deliver and bring you into this land. But look what happens when Moses tries to take this message to the Israelites. That's our second point here. Israelites and their earplugs. Verse 9. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him, which is a common theme throughout the book of Exodus and the rest of the first five books of the Bible as well, the books of Moses, where the Israelites don't listen to Moses very well. Here we see it again. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. Just a quick mention right there, verse 9, that the Israelites didn't believe him, that they were still discouraged. They didn't listen. And then verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me since I speak with faltering lips? So the attention of the text is turned back almost immediately to Pharaoh. The reason the Israelites not listening is brought up is because if the Israelites aren't going to listen, then certainly Pharaoh's not going to. It's an analogy that's given there. But I think there's a lot that we can see and understand about verse 9 when the Israelites don't listen. I talked to you at the very beginning, I was talking about the roller coaster and the roller coaster they've been on. They were at the high point at the end of verse of chapter 4, and then they were at the low point at the end of chapter 5. They're discouraged, they're desperate. And it's exactly then that Moses comes to deliver a message that should have brought them hope. God is ready to deliver now. And that's when they put their fingers in their ears and said, we don't want to listen. We don't want to hear it. Exactly the moment that this message of hope would have meant the most to them, that it would have been the most powerful message for them to hear, they're having ears but never hearing. They're minds are blinded is the way that Isaiah talks about it when people are in this situation. We see the dangers of this life sometimes when we're on this roller coaster. High points, low points, everywhere in between. When we're at these low points, sometimes it can be very tempting for us to turn our backs on God and to say, I don't care anymore. I don't want to hear what you have to say. You failed me. If you hadn't failed me, I wouldn't be in this terrible situation I'm in right now. So why do I want to listen anymore? At least that's what's going on in our mind, either consciously or maybe subconsciously. We just say, I don't want anything to do with that at these low points. So we turn our back on God. We turn away from him. Is the natural human tendency. And what you would think is, well, that means the good times. Those are times we're going to be attentive to God. And they are when our hearts are turned toward him. But we find that many times in life, it's the good times as well, but it's just as easy to forget about God and to not want to hear his voice. That's why you hear things in the Bible so much about how difficult it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because when everything's going well in life, we feel like we're self-sufficient, that we don't really need any help. I'm doing pretty good on my own. So when our hearts are not turned toward God, both the good times and the bad times, the highs and the lows, become an occasion to ignore God and to not listen to his word. And then the times in the middle, there just doesn't seem to be much catalyst as well. So we may not be so dead set against God, but we're just kind of ignoring, not paying much attention. And that's what our hearts look like when we have these hearts of stone that Jeremiah talks about before God takes that out and puts in a heart of flesh. Both the good times and the bad times and all the times in the middle just become an occasion to not listen and to ignore and to not subject yourself to the hearing of God's word. Now, one of the visible ways that can happen is by coming to church. This is one of the places where you hear God's word consistently, regularly, hopefully very clearly, if I'm doing my job well. You know, things start going really bad for you, and you're like, oh, I'm doing so bad. I don't feel like I can make it to church this week. Or things are going really well in life, and you're like, I'm doing great. Yeah, me and God, we're kind of like that. It's all right for me to kind of skip out for the next couple weeks. I don't need to hear that. I'm doing all right by myself. And you're doing like the Israelites, and you're not literally putting your fingers in your ears, but you might as well be, because the time that God wants to speak to you, you're not giving him an opportunity to do that. So, I mean, that's one of the encouragements that I would give you from this, is to, when in those great times, in the terrible times, put yourself in a situation where you are going to be hearing God's word and his promises on a regular, frequent, consistent basis, in fellowship with other church members who are going to be able to speak God's word into your life and challenge you at times that, you know, you seem like you're pretty discouraged, but I want to remind you of God's promise. I want to encourage you to believe them. Continue to listen to God's word and he says, I'm about to work. I'm about to do it. And they're saying, no, I don't want to hear it. Things are too bad. I want to caution you against that. And when our hearts are right, what does it look like when our hearts are right before God? The good times, we're not worshiping our good health and our good money and our big houses and our 3,000 Facebook friends and our popularity. We're not worshiping those things. We're giving praise to God because he has blessed us. So those things that we enjoy, they turn into an occasion for worship, not for idolatry. And when our hearts are right, when we have these terrible times, they turn into times to cry out to God and to leave yourself vulnerable before his throne and to cry just like Jesus did, my God, why have you forsaken me? How long, O Lord, until you rescue? I'm waiting for your deliverance and I'm willing to wait. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. I know that you've promised to deliver. So both the good times and the bad times turn into occasions for worship when our hearts are right. And that's the kind of perspective that I would want to challenge you to have in life. Taking the Israelites here as the negative example. Don't be like them. Don't plug your ears when God is trying to speak. But listen to God and his promises. It may be that for another week or for another month or for another decade, he says, I need you to wait for me. Or it may be that he says, you know what, tomorrow I'm ready to deliver. And I need you to be ready by listening. So don't be like the Israelites with their earplugs. Last point today. You give from verse 13 to verse 25. You've got a nice genealogy there. Some good Old Testament practice. Everybody loves the genealogies, right? Why is this here? It seems like a strange place for it. Well, you know, like the reality shows where they're about to open the card and tell you who's the winner. What do they always do right then? Commercial break. It's almost like what they're doing here. It's almost like the way the narrative reads is that we've had so much intense back and forth between Moses and the Egyptians and Pharaoh and God's talking. It's almost like, okay, we're going to take a break. Let you catch your breath for a minute before the real action is about to start. Aaron and Moses are going to go to Pharaoh and begin performing signs and affect the deliverance of the Israelites. And we'll be there week after next. Next week, you have our Rivers of the World speaker, Mike, is going to be here. Looking forward to hearing from him. But the week after next, we'll see Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh. So this is the preparation for that happening. So the narrative, it gives you a little break, lets you catch your breath, at least for these original readers. And they love genealogy. It doesn't matter a bit to me. My grandma loves it. If she meets you, she will want to know your family name and where you're from and who you're married, what family names you're married into and all this kind of stuff. That doesn't mean a thing to me. My grandma loves it, though. She's got like 90,000 names in her genealogy program in her computer. She loves this stuff, man. And they, back in this ancient culture, in the Israelite culture, they were very into names and families and where you came from and all that kind of stuff. So this is good information for them, even though for us it seems like, oh, I'm not quite sure what to do with it. Just real quickly, I will tell you that this traces the lineage of Moses and Aaron from Jacob, from Israel, down to where they are. And it also goes past Aaron's life to two generations, to Aaron's grandson, who's living in the time of the Judges. So it gives you some perspective and reminds you of their priestly heritage, that Moses and Aaron are both coming from the tribe of Levi, who is the priestly tribe. They are doing the work, going between God and people during that time. So a number of different things are accomplished in that. But like I said, you know, the genealogy is always, you always wonder what's going on there. Good time to pull out your study Bible and to find out. But here's what's going to happen in the end of chapter 6, beginning of chapter 7. We're going to get a recap. Now, when the Lord said to Moses, I'm the Lord, go to Pharaoh. Moses said, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? That's a rehash of what happened right before the genealogy. Then we get to chapter 7. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of the country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. We see that again. We saw that last week too, right? We'll address that soon. Not this morning, but soon. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt. He will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment and bring out my divisions. Military language there. Even though their people are not going to fight a war, military language about how God is going to bring out his people after he wins the battle. My people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. In verse 6, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. And that sets us up for the next time. And we see the plagues are coming. All right? They're going to do just what God said. They're going to follow him. They're going to march out of Egypt behind God and his power because he is the warrior that's fighting for his people. He's promised it. I want you to trust his promises that he is good, that he's loving, and that it may be that you're in a desperate situation exactly so that God can show his power in your life, his love, and his adherence to his covenant that he promised. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this passage of scripture that you've given us today. I pray that you've shown your truth clearly here. God, I pray for people that are in desperate situations that are waiting for you to come through, or maybe some that are not waiting for you to come through because they've given up. And I pray that you would turn their hearts back toward you, that you would give us a great hope in the midst of adversity, in the midst of persecution, like we read about in Revelation. God, no matter what we are going through, whether it's physical or emotional or spiritual, God, that you would give us great hope and faith in your promises. God, do it for your own glory. Let us see that you are Yahweh, that you are the Lord. Let us see your mighty hand at work. Let us see your deliverance and your salvation. God, we rejoice in you. We worship you for your power, for your greatness. We worship you for sending Jesus for our sins on the cross. We thank you for his resurrection. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.